James chapter 2, beginning on the 14th verse. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see, then, that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Let's pray for illumination as we approach this text of Scripture on this holy Lord's Day. Our Father and God, we do thank you for this word that you have given to us. We simply pray and ask for help from the Holy Spirit. The triune God that we serve, we're so grateful for the Holy Ghost. Help us understand these words. Illuminate our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus so that we may apply them to our lives with sincerity and conviction. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Now, I want to back up just for a minute before we get into the 15 and 16, the next verses. Last week, of course, was a foundational introduction to these 14 through 26, in that we discussed in the sermon that there is a great controversy throughout the history of the church, in particular the Counter-Reformation, where the justification by faith alone doctrine, which wasn't new in the 1600s, or is it new today? It's a biblical doctrine, and it was never not a doctrine in the Bible, but yet we do find in church history that things become what people would call rediscovered, or a fresh perspective on some truth that was lost in antiquity. And yet at the same time, we see in the Counter-Reformation that Rome in particular points to James and says, aha, look, there's works. It's not just by faith alone, you guys. We've got you here. And we discovered last week that that simply wasn't the case. Now we're going to reinforce that as we go through the rest of these verses, and we're going to get into those last verses, and we're going to discuss the faith of Abraham, which will help clear up some of these things, because we discussed last week as well that James is not saying something different than Paul, and Paul isn't saying anything different than James when it comes to justification by faith alone and Christ alone. We're passive in our salvation. We had nothing to do with it. But what happens after we're saved? Immediately, we go right into wanting to please God. Why? Because our natures have been radically changed. And that gets into the language in the scriptures that tells us that we're brand new creatures in Christ. Nicodemus was told something by Christ, wasn't he? What did he say? You can't even see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. Born again. I think I have told this story from, maybe I haven't from here, but I used to work with a guy, and we were in Pittsburgh in a truck, work truck, and I had witnessed this fellow, invited him to church, and discussed the scriptures with him on more than one occasion, and he had a sense of humor, I have a sense of humor, but a bus went in front of us, and Lee probably remembers me telling this story, And on the back of the bus was it had a scripture on the back of the bus, and it said, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. And he immediately read that, and he said to me, I don't get it. And I said, touche. That's what I'm telling you. You're blind. You're dead in your sins and trespasses. You don't see it. You reject Christ. See, he told on himself. And unless you're born again, you can't understand that scripture. It doesn't work. So, these things being said, I want to just go back because I want to emphasize, and it's very important that we get into this in a very thick context so that we do have an understanding. I just want to read a couple things in conclusion from last week, which we did not touch on, and that was using the Belzec Confession just for a couple helps here dealing with faith. And I just want to read through this. I won't read the whole thing because it's quite lengthy, but a couple things when we talk about faith and saving faith. We talked about saving faith. And just by way of review, we talked about notitia, the data. We talked about a census, the ascent. We talked about, of course, the fiducia, which is the affections, where we've been changed and we now love God. We hated God, now we love God. And that's the whole saving faith reduced down to those 3 points in the Reformation tradition. Now, in the Belzec Confession, chapter 24, it says this, and just listen to it closely as I read a couple points from it. It says, we believe that this true faith, because what James is talking about is a false faith or a non-living faith, but he's also talking about what a true faith looks like, because there's a difference. And he says, and it says here, being wrought in man by the hearing of the word of God and the operation of the Holy Spirit sanctifies him and makes him a new man. That's what real true saving faith does. Causing him to live a new life and freeing him, here's some good news, and freeing him from the bondage of sin. Therefore, it is so far from being true that this justifying faith makes men remiss in a pious and holy life, that on the contrary, without it, they would never do anything out of love to God. Do you hear what the Belzec is saying here? If you aren't saved, you have no ability to even love or move towards God in wanting to please Him. This is why Dr. Sproul, in his classic series on assurance of salvation, he gets to the point where he says to somebody, he says to them, and this is a great illustration that Sproul brings to the forefront of this problem of assurance of salvation, and are you really a Christian? He says to someone, do you love Jesus Christ with all your heart and mind and strength? And the person says, no, I don't. Right? First question. Second question, he says something along the lines of well, then you love Jesus all the time. I can't remember. It goes with the first question. If you answered no to the first one, you're going to answer no to the second one. But then he says something in the third question, and he says very clearly, he says, do you love Jesus Christ just a little bit? Just a little bit. And the person says, yes. He says, well, then you couldn't even say that or want to say that unless you're born again. You see? Because prior to conversion, we hated Christ. We rejected Him. And people throughout their whole lives spurn the Son of God and go to hell. Because they reject Christ. They're anti-Christ. They don't love Him. And so that's where we have to understand that even if you're wrestling with sin or wrestling with things that are really driving you crazy, you still love Christ a little bit. It may feel like a little bit. It's a great point. So then we have this, never do anything out of love to God, this is still in the Belzec, only out of self-love or fear of damnation. Therefore, it is impossible that this holy faith can be unfruitful in man. That this holy faith can be, in other words, what God has done in you will produce fruit. God didn't save you so that you'll just walk around like a dead faith until you go to heaven. That's not the way it works. It's going to produce something. For we do not speak of a vain faith, the Belzec says, but of such a faith which is called in Scripture a faith working through love. We're going to get into this because it's going to tie into what we're going to look at about when somebody comes up and says, I'm hungry, I need some food. What's our response? which excites man to the practice of those works which God has commanded in his words. It excites us to keep the word of God. Read Psalm 119. The psalmist is all over loving the law of God and wanting more of it, understanding the details of it. Just one other section here, and I'll go on to the verses we're going to look at today. These works, as they proceed from the good root of faith, are good and acceptable in the sight of God, for as much as they are all sanctified by his grace. So when we obey these in Christ, these good works are acceptable in the sight of God, for as much as they are all sanctified by his grace. Nevertheless, they are of no account towards our justification. Now what that means is every good work you do post-conversion, we know you couldn't do good works to get to God. That's not, can't work your way to heaven. But once you're converted and you want to do good works, none of those good works are salvific. They have no saving power. Because if we said that, listen to the problem. If I said, well, I did all these good works, which means it makes me more Christian. That's not what it means. It simply means it's a response of the heart towards God, because we can only get saved once. In other words, I can't say, well, I've done all these good works, it makes me more saved. You are as saved as you're going to get when you first become born again. That's regeneration. But the point needs to be made, and I was thinking about this earlier this morning. If I say to you, you were born again on such and such a day, somebody comes to me and says, well, I got saved in 1988. And on that day, I knew Christ. But if I said to them, well, how about 1989? Did you know Jesus more? Yeah, I studied the Bible and I got to know Jesus. But you knew him more every day. Do you understand what I'm saying? But that first day you were converted and knew Jesus Christ, that's the day you were saved. In history and time, you were saved before the foundation of the world. And it couldn't be stopped. You need to understand how powerful this is. So they're not salvific. No, these works are pleasing in the eyes of God, but it doesn't make you more Christian. It makes you obedient. It means you're obedient. For it is by faith in Christ that we're justified even before we do good works. Otherwise, they could not be good works any more than the fruit of a tree that can be good before the tree itself is good. And I'll stop there with the Belgic to move on to where we're going today. And verse 15 and 16, then, as we move on in this text of Scripture, we see that last week, the verse we focused on and also gave the context of the entirety, really, what we're looking at. But what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? And then we go on to verse 15, where we hear this. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food. Now, you'll notice the emphasis is that James is saying, if a brother. Now, if you think about it, he's talking about the church. He's speaking to the church. He's not negating how we should treat those outside of the church, but this is a specific point he's making. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Now, he's given an example of what faith in action looks like. Words without deeds. Words without deeds. What James does here is use a vivid illustration portraying not a stranger, but a brother or sister. And this makes the story even more telling of the faith that this one does not have, that he could not only walk right past, he could only walk right past a stranger to be sure, this person, but now even one who he knew to be a brother, and sure, this is somebody you would know in church, somebody maybe another church that you know is a Christian. You see, this brother or sister belongs to the family of God. Because what we do know as Christians by experience now, post-conversion, is that people in the church are hurting. People in the church have needs. And the church, sadly lacking in our culture, sadly lacking in many ways, doesn't prepare for the needs of the people in the church should calamity fall upon them. Just an easy example to use is if a woman has a spouse die suddenly, and there was no life insurance plan set up or anything like that, she's now heading into being destitute of finances, and she may have 4 to 5 children. She may have a house payment, and it just becomes a nightmare. Well, the church may not be able to pick up all the slack, but we need to do something for her and the family. And churches need to prepare for these things. That's what part of when churches prepare properly, have ways to help people in those types of needs. Some churches do this beautifully, others fail miserably. So you see, this brother or sister belongs to the family of God. And look with eager expectation to the members of the church for help. James, here in these texts that we're looking at, stresses that this person is in dire need. Now look at the text. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, it's not a good position to be in. To be cold, clothing lacking, food lacking. So he paints a picture for us, a great illustration to show how dire need they're in. He or she is without proper clothing and food, and the weather is cold out. So then in the response from James, so then what is the response from James if one simply utters the words, now listen, and shows no action? He says, what good is it? What good is it? The words are lofty. Go, I wish you well. It sounds pious, doesn't it? Go, I wish you well. They're looking at this person. Their clothing are tattered. They barely have any clothing on. They're starving. They have no food. And, oh, I wish you well. I wish you well. And we may say, what we see in this reply, go, I wish you well, could be summarized in the popular saying, God helps those who help themselves. Now, you won't find it in the Bible, by the way. But people love to, many people think it is in the Bible, but it isn't, because God does not help those who help themselves, because nobody can help themselves. All our help comes from Christ. There's no Bible reference for that. That is, let the shivering, hungry brother and sister pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. Well, Christians, some people get so messed up and are in such dire need that they're so weak by their condition and situation they're in, they're not even thinking about picking themselves up by their own bootstraps, okay? You say that to somebody who's really hurting, and they're going to look at you like, what are you talking about? It's our job to come alongside of people like this and assist them in prayer and helping the best we can as a church and as individuals, but never do we look at someone and try to guilt them and say, you need to just pull yourself up. Now, sometimes, Christians, that does apply. There are men all over this nation and all over the world that don't take care of their families. And that would apply to them. You need to get a job and start supplying your family's needs. Because the Bible says if you don't provide for your family, you're worse than an infidel. If you don't eat, if you don't work, you don't eat. Now, you look around our culture, how many people don't work, but they still eat? Because what's called the messianic state, which is what we have, government takes care of millions and millions of people. And if you think for 1 minute, and I'm using this as an example, the church has abandoned its position of taking care of the poor and the needy and those outside of the church to the degree by which they've turned it over to the state and said, state, you take care of them. And now we have what's called the great welfare system, and it is out of control. And if you think it's going to get put out quickly, no. Take their checks away and watch what happens. Take their checks away and see what happens. All right? And don't think some of them aren't living high on the hog. Because some of the sad stories you'll hear from the projects and places where women have 8 children by 8 different fathers, they all get checks for every single one of those kids. And I knew a police officer worked in the inner city stuff, and they'd go and calls, and he recalled one woman who had 8 children with 8 different dads, and she had the big screen TV, and her house was decked out because she had all sorts of money from those children. So you see, the fall of man creates new ways to sin and find ways to do things. But that's not good, and I don't know why I even brought that up. Exactly, better to make the point that what we're talking about, pull up your bootstraps and work, yes. But in this case, these are truly hurting people that need help. If the poverty-stricken brother and sister would only exert themselves, this person may say, they would have plenty to eat and sufficient clothing to wear. Well, that may be true, but at the moment, they're starving. The irony is that the speaker reasons, that is, the person looking at these people, as he's saying, go be filled, go be warmed, by his own viewpoint. He looks at the one in need, and while he is warm and well-fed, that is the person he's looking at them, I'm okay, I'm looking at you in destitution. He is the one, however, that speaks empty words that do not cost him anything and that are meaningless to the hearer. In other words, it doesn't cost him one penny to say, go be filled and warm, I'll pray for you. How expensive is that? Sounds spiritual, doesn't it? Now listen to what Calvin says about this particular point from the book of James here. Calvin says this, and I'm quoting from Dr. Calvin. As then, he who sends away a poor man, and I do keep showing up in this stuff here on occasion. As then, he who sends away a poor man with words and offers him no help. Notice Calvin says no help. Treats him with mockery. Calvin goes on and says, so they who devise for themselves faith without works and without any of the duties of religion trifle with God. They're playing a game. This is dead faith. This is the faith that is not living. It's not a living faith, as Luther called it. What does it profit? Concluding as at the beginning of 2:14, just retribution, kind professions accompanied with corresponding acts, as they are of no profit to the needy. So then we need to understand something here. Then what are we to do on a practical level, in an application of a text like this? If someone comes to us for help, and the church is able to help, praise the Lord. What if the church isn't able to do much, but they can do something? That's good. But you may have an immediate situation. And Dr. F. Kelly made a point about this in another sermon. It wasn't on James, but he was making the point, and I thought it was a very good point, and he was very direct to his congregation when he said it. If someone comes to you and has a need, and you're unable to do anything about it, you may not have any money in your pockets, you may really not be able to do it at the moment they're asking, but you probably know someone who can. So he made the point. Find the person who can help. And if they can't help, find somebody. You can find them $20. The point is, there's ways to find help for these people. It doesn't mean we can't always do it immediately in our own situations. And sometimes the churches are so poor they can't do hardly anything. Yet we can find help for them somehow. That's our job. And so we have to remember that as we go through this. Well, as I said here then, as they are of no profit to the needy object, so are of no profit to the professor of the faith. And listen closely, there's a difference here. So faith consisting in mere profession, I want you to understand this. So faith consisting in mere profession, you made a profession, is unacceptable to God. If it's just a profession. The object of faith and profitless to the professor. It's profitless to the prophet. And so we need to make the distinction between profession and possession. Anyone can profess they love Jesus Christ. Anyone can say the words down at the altar if they walk down. Anyone can say, I believe. You ask all sorts of Americans, and what do you believe? Oh, I'm a Christian. But when you press them on what do you mean by being a Christian and get in the doctrine, I had a rich person, and this person was extremely wealthy down in Canton, Ohio. And I had mentioned about being a Christian. I think I knew somehow that maybe he was, and he was a charismatic, which didn't help him at all. And I began to talk about I was a Presbyterian, and he said to me immediately, because he knew, he says, I don't go for that highfalutin theology. Which means he was just led by the Spirit, floating around where the Spirit led him, you know. Because they don't believe in the Word of God dictating everything. They have to dictate things by their own imagination that the Spirit's pulling them there and pulling them there. You see, the garbage they believe in, it is garbage. And so, highfalutin theology means he didn't want to know. You know what I mean? He's telling me he doesn't want to study the attributes of God. He doesn't want to understand justification by faith alone. He doesn't want to understand eschatology proper. He doesn't want to dig into the deep things of God. That's what he's saying. Well, that's somebody you really got to go, do you really know Jesus Christ? Because Paul says something very significant, doesn't he? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And you can't do that without studying the Word of God or theology. So if that's highfalutin, yeah, I like highfalutin theology. And people like that have shut their minds to it. So profession is one thing, but we talk about profession with possession. We have a profession of faith, and we also possess the faith. That's significant. Those who are truly Christians and walking in the faith that is not dead, we possess a real faith. So if this one thing that, excuse me, so if this one does nothing about the physical needs then of this brother and sister, of what value is his faith? You see what James is talking about? He's using an example that stings. James answers this in the next verse. And we're looking at 15 and 16. Because in 16, the one who says to them, depart in peace, be warmed, be filled. Remember we said that's lofty and pious. But you do not give them the things which are needed for the body. What does it profit? When we get into verse 17, it says this. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. You see, he keeps answering his own question up in 14. He's going to keep answering it through the rest of the chapter. If it has no works, it's a dead faith. A dead faith, and what is called later on worthless. Faith that is dead, Christians at time proclaim the gospel of the Lord without any regard for the physical needs of the hearers. They tell the people about salvation, but seem to forget that poverty-stricken people need clothes and food to make the gospel relevant. Why is that? Because our testimony, and what do they see us doing? Do they see us just saying, I'm in a kind of a seclusion Christianity where I just tell you I'm a Christian, but I don't want to talk to you about it? Well, that's not Bible. We can't live in shells and walk around like we can't ever talk about our Lord and Savior to people. We're called to do that. They tell people about salvation, but seem to forget the poverty-stricken people. Unless word and deed go together, unless preaching of the gospel is accompanied by a program of social action, and unless faith is demonstrated in loving care and concern, faith is dead. And Jesus said, I believe it was Matthew 25, Jesus said, I asked for a drink, and you gave it to me. I asked for clothing, you gave it to me. And you know that passage of Scripture, and when it's done, they said, well, when did we see you with all these needs? He said, it's these people. It's these people that I'm talking to you about. You did it to me. That's what James is talking about. Someone might say, well, what you're saying then is that you have to give these people what they need in order to be saved. No, that's not what it's saying. You're giving these people the things they want because you want to, because you are saved. You see? Faith and works go together. This is why it's important to take our time to go through these, because we want to be clear in what it means. Justification by faith alone, the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. Martin Luther, we recall, said the words, the church couldn't exist for 1 minute without this doctrine. If a church doesn't hold to it, it's a dead church. These are the Reformers' words, and the Bible's words themselves. Turn with me to Matthew 13, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 13, and we're going to look at a fairly lengthy passage, but I want you to get what's happening here. If you look at Matthew chapter 13, and we're going to look at verses 13 through 23, 24. And you'll recognize some of this as a very familiar passage, but beginning on the 13th verse of chapter 13 of Matthew. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not hear, and hearing they do not hear, excuse me, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive, for the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Now that comes from Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in the 9th verse after Isaiah, Lord, I'll go. And then God says to Isaiah, great, you're going. But guess what? You're going to preach to them so they don't understand. You're going to talk to them so they never get the message. What a mission. What a mission. But their hearts were so dull, they couldn't. And Jesus spoke in parables because the unbelievers couldn't understand what he was talking about. And so he brings that out. Verse 16, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Therefore hear the parable of the sower. Now this is important. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word of God, immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation and persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Christ continues, now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces, some a hundredfold, some 60, some 30. And he goes on in the next. I encourage you to read that for some homework, the next verses, because these tares are always going to be in the church, as you'll see in 24 and on. We're going to always have tares in the church that look like Christians, talk like Christians, act like Christians. We talked about this, but they're not. And they will be separated by Christ in the end. They'll be thrown into the fire and burned. And yet the wheat goes immediately to be with Christ in eternity. So we have this very interesting statement here, though. The seed that falls on the right ground does what? He receives the seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it. You can't understand the word unless you're born again. Who indeed bears fruit and produces, some a hundredfold, some 60, some 30. This is the one James is talking about, the one who truly has changed, and his faith has action behind it. And it may be a hundredfold, it may be 30-fold, but there's works that match the faith. I'll show you my faith by my works. James isn't saying work saves you. It's sad. The person who, in verse 21, it's a sad tale, isn't it? Yet he who has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. Remember we talked about 1 John chapter 2 last week. For a while. For when tribulation and persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles and walks away from the truth. So the person was never converted. Heard the word, walked away. As we get back to James here in the second chapter, James in verse 20 of this very same chapter, which we'll get to at a later time, tells us, as we saw last week in the message we were looking at last week, that faith without works is useless. You and I must understand today that James had a biblical view of faith. Not different than Paul's, not different than the faith of Abraham, not some new faith, not some new doctrine that James was coming up with to confuse the church. Had a biblical view of faith, and it was that faith and deeds go together. It's impossible for them not to go together and cannot be separated. Your faith and what you do as a converted Christian will always produce something. They can't be separated. I can't have faith over here and say these works aren't coming together with it. I'm not doing anything with it. Just my faith, I don't do anything. I just sit and do nothing. And that can fill in the blank. And it's sad to say Christians, but you'll sit there and go, I know somebody says they're a Christian, but they never go to church. Well, how can you be a Christian and not want to be around other believers? That doesn't match up with a true conversion. A true converted person wants to be around other Christians. That's just the way it is. Now, there are people in the church that they say they've been burned by churches and all these things, and it's true. Some people are extremely painfully hurt by churches, but that's not an excuse not to find another church. And let me tell you, people will wallow in their self-pity after they've been burned in churches. And I'm just speaking forcefully here. I'm not being uncompassionate to people who have bad experiences in churches. But they need to get up and get into a good church and begin to heal from whatever they've been through and worship God in the sanctuary. Because God will not tolerate those who forsake the assembly of the saints. That's just the way it is. We're called to be in the worship service on Sunday. True faith results in works that show a distinctive Christian lifestyle and demonstrates that the believer stands in a saving relationship to God. There's that saving faith. True Christians have learned that everything that does not come from faith is sin. Romans 14:23. Now let me say that last part again in closing. True faith. As James is talking about, what's true faith and what isn't true faith? True faith results in works that show a distinctive Christian lifestyle. When you become born again, and James is watching this flock and he's addressing it, you now want to do things that please God. It doesn't have to be that you're handing over to China to save another continent as a missionary. Not what he's saying. That may be what you end up doing. But it's as simple as obeying God in your home. Providing for your family. Right? Loving God in your household. Teaching your children. Teaching each other. Wanting more fellowship. All these different things. Getting into a good church. These are all the works by which somebody can recognize the tree by its fruit and demonstrates that the believer, once again, stands in a saving relationship to God. That's what he's looking for. That's what he's saying. If you ask me, I'll show you my faith by my works. Again, true Christians, true believers, have learned that everything that does not come from faith is sin. In other words, Paul tells us in 14 of Romans that if it's not of faith, it's sin. So when you think about the words of Christ, he said that narrow is the way for those who find him and are with him. And wide is the road to destruction. That narrow path that we are called to stay on and not deviate from is a very skinny path. I'd argue you almost have to tiptoe on it. It's so skinny. Because the other one is so wide and so enticing and loving. And all it has on it is the love of sin and wicked behavior. And it is under the power of the prince of the air. That road to destruction leads many astray. And Christians are not above being pulled off of that path. Not to lose their salvation, but to fall into sin. The Westminster Confession says we clearly can fall into sin for a season, and find unfavorable judgments from God, temporal judgments is what the way they put it. That means here and now there will be temporal judgments placed upon one who rebels against the holy God in their salvation. Look at David. David was a Christian through the whole mess. David never lost his salvation. David's in heaven. And he did some wild stuff. So if you think that your salvation is based on what you do and what David did, that's not exact. David didn't have a great testimony. But yet at the same time, he was a man after God's own heart. And that shows you how wonderful Christ is, because he doesn't look at us cleaning ourselves up and making ourselves better and better and better. And then come, you heard these people say this when you witnessed to them. Well, I got to clean myself up before I come to church. Well, that's, of course, hogwash. There's no truth in that. Yet they think because they feel dirty. They know they're dirty. So anyway, this is important. We're going to get into more of this as we look, of course, at verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Remember, no good works save us. It doesn't add to our salvation one bit, but the good works are what God is pleased with, and that's called obedience. He calls us to love the Word of God. Let me close with these wonderful, powerful words from Jesus. If you love me, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That is absolutely encapsulated what we're called to be. To love him means we love him, and he says, you'll keep my commandments. Let's be encouraged that as Christians, we have action in our faith. At the same time, he calls us to do what the Word says. And that's where we find truth. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father and God, we thank you for your message about faith. What it is, what it isn't, saving faith, the things that we're going through. We ask, Father, that you would apply these words to our hearts. We know that from the Scriptures we are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, freely, had nothing to do with it. Christ did all the work. Pleased the Father to kill his only begotten Son, to save these us, the people of God, those chosen before the foundation of the world. Christ gave himself up even to the death on the cross. And so, Father, we thank you for that. Let us go forth and do the works we're called to according to Scripture. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Let us prepare for the table of the Lord.